It is finished. There are perhaps no more famous words in Scripture than those three words. In many ways, our entire study of John has been leading up until this very point. And all of the prophecies, all of the work that Jesus has been doing, all of the ministry, everything has now come to this point where he says, it's complete. It's done. Jesus hanging on a cross in agony, eventually giving up his life. The point where he actually came to die. He has done exactly what the Father has sent him to do. He's lived the perfect life, the sinless perfect life. He did everything the Father commanded him to do. He had compassion on those who came to him. He healed many. He loved them well. And he fought the religious institution, the legalism that imprisoned the gospel so much so that they didn't even recognize him when he was among them. And on the cross, took the wrath of God for sin and now fully engaging in giving his life as a ransom for those who would believe. We've said it before in our study of John that belief is required. This is not something we just can intellectually agree with, right? We have to believe this. We have to own this. We have to understand what he did. We have to turn from where we are in our sin and our running of our life, even though we're not really running our life, right? And we have to turn to him in belief. It's a theme of John, so that you may believe. And Jesus does the work completely, and it is finished. And Jesus had a mission, and it is finished. And that mission is about one thing: God getting glory in redeeming a human race that rejected him. So much so that angels are in heaven right now staring at this plan in wonder, saying, why would you do that? Why would you go and condescend to earth to rescue a human race that turned their backs on you? The glories of the mercy and the grace of God. It is just astounding when we think about it. There is no greater glory than God when he sent Christ for us on this mission, and now it is finished. And like the most of John, right, those words are simple, but yet they are deep. And I hope that John will teach us today through the Holy Spirit as we come more deeply of what Jesus actually finishes. And I think that hopefully we will see that Jesus actually finishes the will and the work of God on the cross. So let's turn to John 19, if you're not there already. Most of you probably are because you're like that, ready to go. If you're visiting with us, this is what we do. We go through the books of the Bible and we go through them verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and we take the main idea out of that verse, and that is the main point, hopefully, of my sermon, right? I don't come here with my own points and say, this is what I want you to learn today. 5 ways to be happy when you have a jerk for a boss. Like, that's not what we're doing here. Right? We come to the Bible, it says something, we see what it says, and we submit to it. Because this is the authoritative Word of God. Amen? And we submit to that. And so today we're up to John, and we're up to John 19, 28 through 30. Last week we walked through the actual events of the crucifixion of Christ. This was heavy, and it was supposed to be. We spent time in care group this past Monday just talking about that. Just talking about the fact that God used this completely grotesque and horrific and bloody thing to show us how horrific our sin is before a holy and perfect God. We have such a casual view of sin. We're just like, yeah, it's just sin. But God, no, no, no. God used a horrific, bloody cross to shock us into seeing how deep and offensive and how costly our sin is to a perfect God. It should shock us. It should be horrifying. Not just the events of the cross, but what it represents. Our sin. We saw the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus for us in our place for our atonement. We saw the character of God in the cross, his mercy, his grace, his love, his sovereignty. And probably most particularly in the events, we saw the shame of the cross and how the shame of the cross removes the shame of sin. This week, Jesus, again, is going to finish his earthly mission. And we've come to the point of Jesus' death. So let's read that together. Let's look at John 19:28, and says this: "After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, 'I thirst.' A jar of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on hyssop branch and held it to his mouth." If we just pause there, after this, Jesus means, of course, the events of the cross, everything that had happened, his whole shame-filled arrest, his torture, his beating, his humiliation. After all of this, Jesus being nailed to the cross, knowing that it was close to Jesus' death. And Jesus, of course, look at the sovereignty of God, knowing that all was now finished. Folks, we see Jesus knowing, being all-knowing as God. Jesus as God. He knows his earthly life will soon be finished, but Jesus also knows and finishes the will of God. I mean, this is nothing new. This is nothing that has not already been said before, that Jesus knew this is where it would end. He knew that he would end on the cross. He knew that this was the point of his mission. Jesus' death and sacrifice for our sin was all part of God's will for redemption. And by dying on the cross, Jesus finishes the will of God for redemption. Jesus finishes the will of God for redemption. We see this directly related many, many places, but most of which are the Old Testament prophecies that come to light that we actually see. Jesus is actually speaking one right now. And you think he's just on the cross and he says, "I'm thirsty," but it's deep. And Jesus on the cross says from the cross, "I thirst." And if we stop and we consider just that for a moment, D.A. Carson says, "A man scourged, bleeding, and hanging on a cross under the near eastern sun would be so dehydrated that thirst would be part of the torture." Carson uses an appropriate word, torture. And that's what Jesus' death was, a torturous, slow death. And so, of course, he was thirsty. He was more thirsty than probably anyone has ever been. In another seemingly minor detail, like the rolling of the dice to divide up his clothes, Jesus says, "I'm thirsty," and they're going to give him sour wine. And Jesus, hanging near death, asks for that drink. A jar of sour wine was standing nearby. This is not like actual good wine that Jesus would turn the water into back in chapter 2, right? This is not real wine. This is more of a very cheap wine that was then mixed with water so that the water was good, because good water was hard to come by back then. This wasn't full dose wine. They had plenty of that too. This wasn't really get drunk wine. They had plenty of that. This was cheap wine mixed with water that people used to drink because most of the water was bad. And so the soldiers probably had a jar of sour wine with them as they were on crucifixion detail to make sure that they were hydrated, that they could have something to drink. And Jesus calls from the cross, "I'm thirsty." They used a branch soaked in a sponge. They put it on the end of the branch, a hyssop branch, or it could be something generic. Sometimes that word is used for different things. And they lifted it up to his lips, and there was just enough soaked on that sponge where he was able to suck a little bit of the sour wine out and just quench his throat a little bit. And the reason, as we'll see in a moment, why he wanted that drink is to just wet his throat just enough so that he could speak his last words. This also is not the wine from Matthew 27 in the other accounts, which was a numbing anesthetic. Sometimes they used wine to give to the prisoners that were about to be crucified, because maybe even the Roman soldiers knew that this was a fate worse than death, that it was so painful and so agonizing that some of them gave them just wine mixed with gall or myrrh to just numb them a little bit so that it wouldn't be so bad. Jesus, by the way, refused that. Jesus said, "I am absorbing the full wrath of God. I do not need a numbing drink to help me do this." He didn't do that. That's not this wine. And Jesus, again, is asking for this wine in order to quench his thirst so that he can say his last words. And again, this is not something that is not predicted and prophesied in Scripture. This is Psalm 69:21, which says simply, "They gave me poison for my food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink." Again, Jesus alluding to texts in the Old Testament hundreds of years before that he is fulfilling before everybody's eyes. And Jesus saying that this is me, that I am fulfilling it. Jesus' arrest, crucifixion, and death has been the plan all along. And Jesus flat out has told his disciples time and time again, this is what's going to happen, guys. He said it in Luke 9, Luke 19, Matthew 16, 17, and 20. He said it in Mark 8, 9, and 10. I put Luke 18 in your bulletin. In Luke 18, 31 to 34, he says it very, very clearly. And taking the 12, he said to them, see, we're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles, and he will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. Jesus knew every detail. And after flogging him, they will kill him, but on the third day he will rise. They understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. Jesus saying again, just like the prophecies in the Old Testament point to the will of God being finished on the cross, Jesus says, when I was here, guys, I was telling you this is what was going to happen long before it did. That was the will of God, church. God put his son on the cross. He used the evil in the Romans and in the Jewish hearts to put Jesus on the cross. But make no mistake, it was God who put Christ on the cross. And it was the will of God for us so that we could then be forgiven, so that God would be glorified, as angels would just wonder why he would do that. Because of his great love, because of his great mercy, because of his unparalleled justice, because of his compassion for us. How should that make us feel, right? We don't need self-help, right? We need the gospel that says, look, that's how much you're worth. Came after you. And in that showed his glory and redeemed us. This is the point of the Bible. God and his redemption of a human race who rejected him. That's the point of the Bible. I know the Bible sometimes is weird and hard to understand. I'm with you. I understand that. I get that. But everything in here is pointing towards that. It's either pointing towards it or it is shining the light on it after it happened. We're walking through the events of that. We've said before that we can divide the big story of the Bible into four parts. Creation, fall, redemption, restoration. Right? God created the world perfect. We see that in Genesis, right? What happened next is that we fell. That we decided that, God, I like your stuff more than you. So thank you. I'm turning my back on you as my rightful king and authority over me. And now guess what? I am the king. I decide what is right and wrong. By doing that, we unleashed sin into the world. Death, sickness, all of that stuff into the world. God knew this was going to happen. That's where redemption comes in. The Old Testament prophesies to a Messiah that will come. We did Christmas in Genesis, church. Remember that? Genesis 3. He said it's coming. There will be someone who will crush the serpent under his heel. It will happen. It's the story all along, the big story of the Bible. And Jesus accomplishes it here. Jesus accomplishes the will of God for redemption on the cross by dying. The fourth part, I always say, like, we're right here in between parts 3 and 4, right? Here we are in Vernon. We are living that life where we know that Jesus has come, where we know who it is. We're on this side of the cross. We know that it happened. We know he rose from the dead. But he's coming back. It's not going to be forever. But sin and sickness and death and all of that is not going to have the last word. He will come back and he will permanently fix what sin has broken in his creation. But for now, here, right? We're in Vernon. And we give God the glory as we live our lives under this gospel banner of how much he truly loves us, cares for us, provides for us, forgives us, gives us grace as we glorify him in our daily lives. And I'll say it again, redemption is God's will. And Jesus' death is the fulfillment of that and the finishing of that redemption. Without Jesus actually dying, church, no one can be saved. We need to understand that. Lots of people that say, no, he didn't actually die because that's scientifically impossible. No, Jesus actually died. And without him actually dying, no one can be saved. And redemption is God's will. He has incurred great personal cost to ensure it. Yet, not everyone will accept this, right? Some will reject it. 1 Timothy 2:4 tells us clearly that God's will is redemption. It's in his heart. God desires all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. That's his heart. It's God's will to provide a plan of redemption that's centered on the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And that includes his death on the cross. And Jesus dies to finish the will of God for redemption. There's no other name under heaven or earth by which we may be saved. And finishing that work requires that not only he go to the cross, but of course he actually give up his life. And that's what Scripture tells us next. Look at verse 30. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Jesus takes a drink from the sponge. It provides him just enough strength and just enough voice to say from the cross, "It is finished." Other Gospels tell us that Jesus probably said a few things while he was in his final moments. Mark and Matthew tell us he is speaking of God, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Again, another reference to the Old Testament, to Psalm 22. Luke says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And then finally, Jesus says, "It is finished." And he breathes his last. He bows his head and he gave up his spirit. Remember, John is intentionally organizing and arranging these events theologically, Christocentrically, so that we see Christ. We see so that we might believe. John, under the power of the Holy Spirit, is weaving together parts of Old Testament prophecies as the will of God. And now that Jesus is actually dying, we see Jesus not only finishes the will of God, but Jesus actually finishes the work of God for redemption. Jesus finishes the work of God for redemption. This work, in order to be finished completely, requires that he actually die. He takes a drink, he quenches his thirst, and he cries out, "It is finished." And the weight of these words cannot be overstated. In the Greek, it's one word which makes it even more powerful. Tetelestai. Just one word that he says from the cross. That they write down in Greek. He bows his head. He gives up his spirit. Not the Holy Spirit. He gives up his earthly spirit. He gives up his breath. He gives up his life. Right? The church, look at that. Look at Jesus in control. "I'm going to the cross under my own will," right? To do the will of the Father, right? "And I'm giving up my life at the time that I say I am giving up my life," right? He told us that in John 10:18. "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." Jesus exercising his sovereign power on the cross and says, "It's time for me to die now because I said so, because it is finished." But notice something that we see in this passage here, Jesus being in control again. When we talk about the work of God and Jesus, we have to talk about the whole package of Jesus. Right? His eternal preexistence, his supernatural virgin birth, his perfect life, his substitutionary sacrificial death, his glorious resurrection, and his ascension and sovereign control and rule over all things, and his eventual return. You can't remove any of those pieces in the story, or else it's not the gospel. And I know as hard and as gross and as horrific as the cross is, and as scientifically impossible as the resurrection is, or anything like that, or the virgin birth or all that, we can't take pieces out of that story, church. All of it is necessary because all of it is the plan of God, and Jesus finishes the work of God completely. You can't say, "Well, virgin birth is scientifically impossible, so I have a hard time with that one." You can't say, "Well, I don't really like the cross. It's very bloody. It's gross. It seems like, as some have actually said, it seems like divine child abuse to me. Why would God do that?" So I'm out for that part. Folks, if we craft something that's not from Scripture, we're not dealing with the biblical God here, right? We have to follow what Scripture says. And as gross and as horrific as the cross is and some of these events that we see, we believe them because that's what the Bible says and that's the work of God and that's what Jesus finishes on the cross. Likewise, without Jesus physically dying, the gospel isn't the gospel. We put these things together and we say Jesus fulfills the will and the work of God for redemption. And we come to another point and we say, okay, great. How does this help me tomorrow morning? When we walk into work tomorrow morning and when I go home with my family later on this afternoon, I want to kill them all because they're driving me crazy because we have no power. How does this fact that it is finished actually help me today? How does the fact that Jesus finishes the will and the work of the plan of redemption actually help us? And church, we cannot do any better than the words of Jesus that he spoke. That he crushed the enemy under his feet. He destroyed the power of sin. We cannot do any better than saying with Jesus, it is finished. It is finished. It is complete. It is done. It is brought to a perfect end. There's no more work that has to be done for us to be free from sin. That's what we have to consider. That's the banner that we have to live our lives under when we think about how to live life for God's glory. And this particular, I love this Greek word. It's in the perfect tense, meaning precisely this. It has been finished from a time period in the past, and it will continue to be finished on into the future, forever and ever and ever. It always has been finished, and it always will be finished. There's nothing more sure than the plan of redemption of God in Jesus Christ, because Jesus did the will and the work of God perfectly. And we put this together with what will happen in 3 days in the narrative, that we will see Christ resurrected from the dead. And we know that it is the truth. And resurrection, putting that together, this means that Christian, that church, that you have all you need to live a victorious, fruitful, productive, God-glorifying, even joyful Christian life. Because it is finished. And I want to just point out three areas in application that it is finished drastically and profoundly changes. I want to talk about sin, suffering, and our work as the church, because it is finished actually changes our lives. First, it is finished means the power of sin is finished. He did it. He did the work perfectly. Therefore, on the cross, when he gave up his spirit, when he died, the power of sin is actually broken. Not the presence of sin, right? Because we still deal with that every single day. But the power of sin is broken. It's one of the most discouraging things that I hear as a pastor is I just can't defeat whatever sin it is. I can't do what God's calling me to do. Christians, it is finished. There's no can. Jesus finished it for us. We have what we need to obey him because it is finished. We have what we need to defeat sin. Jesus paid the price for sin, absorbed the full wrath of God for sin, and defeats the power of sin. So what holds us back? Us. Right? Remember we talked about the guilt and the shame from last week that we put upon ourselves? That's what holds us back. Because the reality, the truth of the fact is that it is finished. That Christ did it perfectly. That it is broken. The power of sin is broken. So we just need to walk in it. We need to get ourselves out of the way through repentance and through confession and through faith. And we need to walk in it. Because Jesus has defeated the power of sin. Second, it is finished means that our suffering is drastically and profoundly changed as well. And this is where we got to be really careful, right? This does not mean that it is finished means that we will never suffer, right? Because you will hear that, okay? One of my side hobbies is fighting with false teachers on Twitter. I try and keep it sane, right? I did this week. I had to say, some guy said that his name might have been Joseph Prince, but some guy said that symptoms of sickness are not true. I was like, oh, really? I've got a few friends that would tell you otherwise, right? Of course they're true. Just because it is finished doesn't mean we're not going to suffer. Doesn't mean we're not going to get sick. Because the reality is, sin is still here. We're free from the power of sin. We're not free from the presence of sin yet. And you mix those two up, and you live a life of defeat, and you live a life of wondering what God's doing. You live a life of, why is this happening to me? If God did what he's supposed to do, then what's the deal with me? What's the deal with you, God? Even worse, then we start shaking a fist back at the Almighty and say, you're not holding up your end of the deal, God. It's not a deal that God signed up to do. We can't go all prosperity gospel here and say, because of this, we claim the authority of Jesus on our lives and all sickness is finished, that all poverty is finished, that Jesus paid for that cancer on the cross. It's not true. Suffering, though, will be profoundly changed because it is finished. We know that if Jesus absorbed the full punishment for sin on the cross, our suffering, listen, Christian, our suffering is not punitive. It can't be. Because it is finished. There's nothing left. When you're suffering, when you're sick, when you're stressed out and all that stuff, you can't say as a Christian, God is punishing me. There's no punishment left. He took it all. It's finished. We can say, maybe he's disciplining me. Maybe he's using the situations of my life, not so much in a discipline. Remember, we talked about discipline not being like the heavy hand of punishment. But God is using all things to glorify himself and to make us more into the image of Christ. All things. So our suffering is profoundly changed in that even our suffering is redemptive. Even our suffering grows us more into the image of Jesus Christ. Even our suffering glorifies God. And he doesn't just take that away because he did it on the cross. And lastly, it is finished means the work of the church actually continues. That we go and we proclaim far and wide that yes, there is a king. His name is Jesus. And guess what, world? It is finished. That he has done the work perfectly for you to be forgiven, to be reconciled, to be free, to be healed of your sin. Everything, all you need to do is repent and believe. It's like my good friend Ryan says, it doesn't cost you anything except everything, right? You have to repent and change your life through the power of the Holy Spirit, and you have everything you need to do that because it is finished. So we participate then. So we go to Haiti. We send people to Slovenia and Germany. That's why we believe it's vital to be a church that plants more churches, because we proclaim to the world without bias that it is finished, that Jesus has done the work. And while the will and the work of God has been perfectly finished, this world still rails against him. Sin and suffering are still with us. And that's why we have to say in the church, guess what? We have to be a place where it's okay to not be okay. Right? Because we don't live in some delusional bubble, right? Where sin's not out there and suffering doesn't affect us, because that's not what Jesus meant by the cross, right? Not those things. They're not obliterated, right? We're free from the power of sin, but we're not free from the presence of sin, right? We're free to know that suffering is redemptive, that it's not punishment, but it's still there. So it has to be okay to not be okay, to be real, to perhaps most importantly, be real in church, because wherever we are at, we must remember that it is finished. Whatever point of our journey, whatever point of our struggle with sin, whatever point of whatever the sin is trying to defeat us, we have to remember that it is finished. And that means that there are going to be times when we're not okay, because we're not supposed to be perfect. We're forgiven, right? It's part of the grace of God. And so I pray that we are a community where even though the work and the will of God is finished and perfectly finished, that we are still working out our salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God that works in you for his glory. And we press on. We bring the light and the hope of the gospel to a dark place, because the end is sure. What Christ has finished on the cross brings about the perfect end. In the midst of it, we know that he sustains us in our fight for sin, in our suffering, and the work of the church for his glory. The church, he's still with us. He told us about the Holy Spirit in John. He told us that he will teach us all things and remind us all things, that he will empower us to do the work that he's called us to do. He will empower us to defeat sin through the cross because it's finished. He will empower us to endure suffering because we know that it's redemptive. He hasn't left us. The work is finished, but he hasn't left us. And so we take encouragement in the cross. And we take encouragement in the words, "It is finished." Let's pray that we think more deeply. Let's pray that we live this life that in light of our sin, our suffering, and the work of the church, we remember these words. Let's pray that there are those in here today, I know, that are just struggling with the realization that, yeah, it's finished and I need to walk in it. I need to be done with the sin that I've been messing around with for years. I need to be done in walking in a marriage that I'm not fulfilling what God tells me to do in the marriage. I need to walk boldly as a parent and bring up my kids in the way that they should go. And I can do all that because it is finished. Father God, we thank you for the cross. We thank you for this plan. Lord, we thank you for Jesus who perfectly did the will and the work of God. And Lord, not only did he start it, Lord, but he finished it. And so we pray that that would be a huge encouragement to the bottom of our dark and tired souls. Lord, that in those nooks and crannies of our hearts that we just have given over to the territory of the enemy, we pray that you would take it back because it's finished. We pray that we would have the courage to say in church, you know what, I'm not okay. I'm still struggling with the sin and I need help seeing how it's finished. That we would be a community that helps each other. That in the midst of suffering, where those days get so dark, in the midst of sickness, in the midst of relationship strife, in the midst of job stress, in the midst of parenting things, that we would remember and hold in our front of our face that it is finished, that we can have the power and the strength to go on and glorify you and live victorious lives because of what you have done. God, would you make us into a community that loves well, that represents the banner of Christ as we go and proclaim to the world that the work and the will of God is finished. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.